Now we continue our ongoing study in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Last time we saw David in a rather unpleasant light and getting more and more deeply involved in a quagmire of his own making. The lies he told Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, and the terrible consequences that followed. But here in this chapter we see him in character, so to speak, and a great relief it is to see him in a different light now. We will have to say something about the cave of Adullam, and the 400 men who gathered there, those in distress, in debt, those who were discontented. The margin in my Bible reads, bitter of soul. And that's rather stronger, isn't it? The phrase, the cave of Adullam, has become almost a proverb to describe any group of disgruntled, discontented people coming together in common cause. And this is undoubtedly a phrase that is used in a highly derogatory sense. It is a phrase quite often used against evangelical folk who, dismayed and disappointed by the poor fare obtainable in their own congregations, tend to gather together where they feel they will find food for their souls. The other name for this is a gathered church. I'm never very comfortable with either of the phrases, especially when the phrase gathered church is used in an implicitly derogatory way, as if it were a kind of poor substitute for a real parish church. I think there's a lot of confused thinking about this today. I know, of course, that people say very pointedly that folk should go to the parish church where they live. And in theory, of course, that's a good idea. That's one of the things underlying the parish church idea in Scotland. But the only thing that could make it a valid observation would be if all parish churches in Scotland had a true ministry of the word, where people could be fed and nurtured in the things of the Spirit. And it seems to me that this is something that, an assumption that is far too often made, and it's just not true. And until the church recognizes this, then it will be going along the wrong road. The important thing today is not that a church should be either gathered or parish or whatever. It is that it should be a Christian church, where, as the reformers used to say, the mark of a true church is the true and faithful preaching of the Word of God. And where that doesn't obtain, then people are faced with very real problems. It is, of course, true, and one recognizes this, that some people do have discontented spirits and would be dissatisfied wherever they went. I remember a dear lady, the wife of a missionary who should have known better in Aberdeen, who wanted very much to belong to a church that had a prayer meeting. And she joined a church that had a prayer meeting and felt real good. She never went to the prayer meeting, mind you, but she belonged to it, and that was the important thing for her. Now, I regard that as a fraud. There's something terribly wrong with the idea that belonging to a church that has a prayer meeting without ever coming to the prayer meeting is okay. How self-deceiving can we be? It is true that there are people with discontented spirits, and they would be discontented wherever they went. And one has to recognize this and to reserve judgment upon such people until they prove themselves. But the large majority of people do not fall into that category. Rather, they have been faithful in their place and have finally been grieved away by the spiritual barrenness and prayerlessness of situations in which they have ultimately no point of contact, and from which they have been virtually driven out because of resentment at the protests, all unavailing, that they have made. Now, what are such people to do? Are they to acquiesce meekly, without hope of redress, and see all hope of their heart's desire vanishing from sight, and settle down to endure the chilling and to them soul-destroying experience of a ministry with which they have nothing in common? Now, I do not think this is an easy question to decide. And in spite of what the critics may believe, few men of worth who draw such people around them do so as a deliberate policy. And I have never, I think, sought to draw people to Holyrood on that basis, but of rather, in many senses, discourage them from coming in order that they could make up their minds in the sight of God what is the right thing to do. Now, David didn't invite these men to associate with him. They came of their own free will. And in all fairness, we should realize that so far as they are concerned, it was the right thing for them to do, for they recognized in David the Lord's anointed and knew instinctively that that is where they should be. And in such circumstances, it's something to be on the side of the angels, isn't it? So I think we need to get a balanced view of this rather pejorative criticism that is made of gathered churches. But we can say something more about the cave of Adullam than this, and I would say two things particularly. The first is this, and one of the commentators has pointed out that although the account given here of the circumstances of this band of men is not very flattering, there are two things connected with it to be borne in mind. And I quote, in the first place, the kind of men who usually choose the soldier's calling are not your men of plodding industry, but men who shrink from monotonous labor. And in the second place, that under the absolute rule of Saul, there might be many very worthy persons in debt and discontented and distressed, men who had come into that condition because they were not so ready to cringe to despotism as their ruler desired. Mixed and motley, therefore, though David's troop may have been, it was far from contemptible, and their adherence was fitted greatly to encourage him, because it showed that public feeling was with him, that his cause was not looked on as desperate, that his standard was one to which it was deemed safe and hopeful to resort. So that's another viewpoint on the motley bunch of men who gathered in the cave of Adullam. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. We really have to bear in mind that put at its very worst, and even conceding that they were a very mixed bag, they didn't remain that. Because David became captain over them. And that was the nucleus of his army. And he trained them. And he disciplined them. And he fashioned them into a very considerable instrument of power. One has only to think, for example, of stories such as the one in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Listen to this. Now 3 of the 30 captains of David's men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the 3 brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mightiest men. And there are numerous references in Chronicles to David's mighty men. And it is perfectly clear and obvious that out of that motley crew in the cave of Adullam, there was produced a highly disciplined and wholly dedicated band of men who would stop at nothing in the service of the king. And they, as I say, became the backbone of the king's army that brought David to the zenith of greatness during his reign in Jerusalem. Now, that has very real message to proclaim to us. From another point of view, it is of course true that the Christian church can often draw a very motley group of people, and most congregations will have their quota of what we sometimes rather disparagingly speak of as lame ducks. Well, fair enough, and there are lots of lame ducks. And there is a sense in which the critics are justified in saying, "Is that the material that you make so much of?" But the point is, you may come to the cave of Adullam as a lame duck and queer and odd, but you don't remain like that, because under the discipline of the king's army. You are subjected to a life-transforming experience. And this is one of the wonderful things about the despised gathered churches, that there is a level of dedication and devotion and commitment that you simply do not see throughout the church at large. I remember being very impressed some little time ago reading an article by Professor Helmut Tillich, the noted German preacher in Hamburg who has since retired from active service. He describes how in a tour of America he met with numbers of what he called fundamentalist believers. The word fundamentalist is an ecclesiastical swear word in the Church of Scotland, which is a pity, but it is used by people who ought to know better as a very disparaging description of those who stand on the fundamentals of the Christian gospel. And Tillich speaks of how tremendously impressed he was with these fundamentalists that he met with in America. And what impressed him was the graciousness of their lives, the utter dedication and devotion to Christ and the things of God, and that commitment to Christian service, often very sacrificial service. And he gave it as his considered view that the church in America would really need to recognize the presence of these people, and that it would be a tragedy of the first magnitude if they were lost to the church. And I have often felt since reading that article by Tillich that something of that spirit in our church establishment would be very much to be desired. Because there is an immense amount of crass ignorance in some of the establishment. They are the obscurantists. They are the ones who haven't done their homework. They are the ones who do not understand and have closed minds. And I think it's probably about time that that was being said with a loud voice to them. Now, these men here were the nucleus. We don't know, and it's not clear from the text, but taken at its worst, a motley crew. But these were the men that David licked into shape. And they became a marvelous fighting force who told for the kingdom of God. Now, I think that certainly has a message for us. And I have seen something new in this story this weekend that I haven't discerned before, and I owe it to one of the commentators who point out that two things qualified that motley group of men. And it seems to me that this makes a tremendously significant point. That group in Adullam was joined by two men, one of them a prophet of the Lord and the other a priest of the Lord. The prophet was Gad, and we see him featuring here and guiding and directing David from a spiritual point of view. Look at verse 5. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. David, that's your place, and you should be there. Trust in the providence of God and get back to your own land. And Gad, it would seem, was David's seer all through his earthly reign. Now that cannot be without significance. What must that prophet's ministry have meant to David and these men? To have a man among them who spoke for God and who spoke with authority and could give guidance and direction and instruction. It may very well be that the spiritual part of the training of these men to be David's army was in the hands of Gad, the prophet of the Lord. And the other was Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, who was so foully and terribly destroyed with all his house. And it may well be that the accession of these two men to the cave of Adullam was the kind of assurance that David needed in this time of crisis to brace him and to assure him that God was with him, the prophet of the Lord, the priest of the Lord, ministering in that situation. Do you see the picture? Here was a church, the church of Adullam, with the word of God rightly administered, and the things of God safeguarded by Abiathar, the priest. That's the scenario that we have here. And it's certainly not surprising, if that is the case, that out of Adullam there came this trained and disciplined army. Then one has to say something about Saul and Doeg. This is a terrible part of the story, and it shows just how abandoned King Saul had become and how consumed he was with jealousy of David and hatred of him. When Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men were with him, he said to his servants, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of hundreds and thousands, as I'm doing, that all of you have conspired against me? It was a blatant flattery of these men, a bribe to them. Be on my side, and I will see you all right. And Doeg, the Edomite, spilled the beans. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provision, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And that was enough to inflame Saul. Send for Ahimelech, the priest, and all the priests of Nob. And they came. And this terrible thing happened. One commentator that I looked into this morning suggested that this was an atrocity comparable to the atrocity during the Second World War in the destruction of the Czechoslovakian town Lidice, and also the atrocity of My Lai in Vietnam. But it was a terrible thing to do. Ahimelech, all his family, men, women, children, sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword. That's what the Nazis did to that little township when their arch fiend Heydrich was assassinated by freedom fighters. The whole place was razed to the ground and everybody was killed. Another of the commentators points out the contrast here between Saul's merciless treatment of the family and household of Abiathar with his very lenient dealing with the Amalekites. Remember in chapter 15, when he was given the directive from God to destroy the Amalekites because their cup of iniquity was filled to overflowing. But he spared some. He spared Agag the king and took the best of the cattle as booty. And for that he lost his succession. And Samuel denounced him in the name of the Lord. But he was very, very lenient towards arch enemies of Israel. But here, to his own countrymen, and not only his own countrymen, but the priests of the Lord, the men of God, they were put to the sword. What a dastardly and terrible thing. And Doeg, this evil fiend of a man, did the needful when Saul's army reacted in horror and disgust and refused to do the king's bidding. Turn and slay the priests of the Lord. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon them. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons. There is a Jewish tradition, you know, I don't know if there's any foundation in it, but there is a Jewish tradition that Doeg, the Edomite, became King Saul's armor bearer, and that it was Doeg, the Edomite, who in the end thrust the sword into Saul's body in the field of Gilboa. Well, there's no scriptural evidence for that. That's a long-standing tradition in Jewish thinking, but we can hardly suppose that he could have come to any other end than that. Doeg the Edomite. David's reaction to all this is really very moving. He recognizes his own part in it. He recognizes that he was responsible, and his distress when he heard about Ahimelech and his family and the people of Nob. He was filled with self-reproach. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Now there's a certain nobility of spirit in the way that David instantly recognized his part in the tragedy and his involvement in it. And he refused to evade it, but he swiftly accepted the situation and the determination to make amends so far as was in his power to do. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Don't miss the implicit consciousness that David expresses here, that he was in the hands of God himself, and that he was immortal till his work was done. Now that's a great way to think. Here is a man who said to Abiathar, stay with me, you'll be safe here, because God will protect me, and if you're nearby me, he will protect you also. In the next chapter, we'll see how marvelously the providence of God did in fact safeguard him in sometimes incredibly impossible situations. And God turned the tables again and again on his enemies, and David escaped. He had a charmed life. You will be safe with me. And that was said even in the awareness of the terrible thing that his duplicity with Ahimelech, recorded in the last chapter, was the cause of this disaster and tragedy. He recognized it, and yet he rose with a nobility of spirit, confessing his involvement in it, and resolved to make amends. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thine, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Well, there's a contrast here. Doeg was cleaving to Saul. His eye was on the main chance, and he could see advancement and reward from this evil abandoned monarch by doing his will, with conscience thrown to the winds and becoming inhuman. That was his choice. Abiathar, on the other hand, was offered nothing but blood and sweat and toil and tears with David, but safety, and above all, the consciousness that he was in the Lord's will. And it's better to suffer with and for a king who is destined by God to reign in the end than enjoy temporary ease with one whose days on the throne were even then very, very numbered. And that's a parable, isn't it, of Christian life? It's infinitely better to be with the one who says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, knowing that if we suffer with him we shall reign, than with him who lures us with lying words and says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That was the language of Satan. And that's what Doeg fell for. Doeg, you'll get infinite advancement if you do what I ask you. Turn and slay the lot of them. That implacable attitude of Saul's abandoned heart. What a terrible picture. Abide with me, said David. Suffer with me. And David's greater son says the same today. Abide with me. It may cost you advancement. And I do not think we should underestimate how real this can often be in the Christian church. There are those who would hesitate to identify with us in our work in this place, because it's the wrong end of the town, for one thing. And you will be labeled as a particular kind of churchman for another thing. and maybe advancement, either in church or in business, might be jeopardized if you were known to associate with this kind of work. There have been people who have faced this and who have gone away. And there have been people who have faced this and said, well, even if it costs all advancement, this is where God has put me. And this is where, by His grace, I will be and I will remain. I remember Professor Finderson of the Free Church once saying to some of us about another churchman. He said, oh, he likes to be in the side of the angels. The trouble is, he's often not sure where the angels are. And that was a very shrewd point to make. Well, if we are sure where the side of the angels lies, abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So said David to Abiathar. And Abiathar had his function in that motley group, and his function and task in the shaping them into the army of the living God. May God bless His word to us. Now let us sing, to conclude our morning worship, hymn number 295. Almighty God, Thy word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Hymn 295.